We are on Roman numeral 2, authority within the Christian church, and C, the role of each Spirit-filled, gifted member. And last week, again, I didn't correct it, but in Romans 14, Romans 13 is the great chapter on government, but Romans 14 talks about each of us making our life a living sacrifice. And when we say that, we cannot do that apart from the sacrifice, which is Christ. And that talks a little bit about the sanctification of a Christian, which means that a Christian not only believes and trusts in Christ for forgiveness of sins, but sanctification also leads to a new kind of life. And that which lives does something. And so the sinner does something, and the Christian does something different. And with respect to the congregation, as we have heard, the world is going to hate the church. The world is going to hate the message of Jesus Christ because the world does not want a Savior, nor does it believe it needs one, but lives in opposition to God. And on the other hand, the Christian loves the church because it is the place around which Christians gather to receive God's love in Jesus Christ. And greater love hath no man but that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did for us. We were his enemies, and while we were yet in sins, Christ died for us. We didn't call him friends, and he didn't wait for us to be friendly to him, but while we were at enmity to God, while we were ekthroi, enemies, haters of God, he died for our sins. And that shows that the love that saves is in no ways our love, for we did not love God and cannot love God inasmuch as we are sinners, and he condemns sinners. But he has loved us in Jesus Christ. And the nature of that love is the sacrifice. And literal sacrifice means that a life is offered for another. And figuratively, we make sacrifices when something costs us something to do good for someone else. I sacrificed this for my children. I could have had that motorcycle a lot sooner, but I sent them to the Lutheran High. So, sacrifice. And so the idea is that when our lives are redeemed and bought back and atoned or reunified with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, it's not the old life. And the old life is self-centered. Me, myself, and I is the unholy trinity of our flesh, our sinful nature, and that of the world. If it benefits me, it's good. Even if it costs everyone else a lot. If it benefits me, it's good. And I don't care about the others. And so we've said it before, the priority of the flesh is me, myself, and I. My friends next, because they put me up on a pedestal right where I belong. All my friends give me props, so I love them because they're showing such good taste in being nice to me. And then I hate my enemies, and I don't have time for God. Me and my friends have too much to do to spend any time for God. So that's the unholy priority of needs, and the new life is just the opposite. The opposite is God first. When we're reunited with God, then we understand our relationship with God, and it's very simple. He's God, and I'm not. That means he's more important than I am. That means his will is more important than my will. It means that what he says should go, even if it costs me pain, even if it means I need to sacrifice. And he teaches us that love, not by fiat, not by saying thou shalt, but by pouring out his love upon us in Jesus Christ. Not demanding a sacrifice of us before he has made the sacrifice for us. And that sacrifice is more than any sacrifice that any of us could give. None of us can give our lives for our brothers. We can give our life, and it, like the heroes in the war, we can give our life and it may extend our brother's life for a little while. That's a hero, right? But it won't give them eternal life. no man can redeem his brother, as it says in the Old Testament. But Jesus, who is God, can redeem his brothers, and he does. And so the nature of God's love to us is a sacrifice. God gave his life on the cross for us. And that's the seed and the basis for the new life that springs forth. And just like every plant carries out the DNA, the plan of the seed, right? No plant can choose to be a different kind of plant than the seed that results in that plant, right? And so if our seed is the sacrifice of God in Jesus Christ, that has to be the plant of our life. That has to bear the fruit of our life. And if Christ's seed is sacrifice, what must our life look like? A sacrifice. And so it is an effect of the mercy of God in Romans 14 that he says, I implore you, which means this is not a fiat, but I'm a cheerleader here, and I'm rooting for what God wants to do in your life. I implore you, by the mercies of God, by the sacrifice of Christ, that you make your life a living sacrifice. And what is the context? The living sacrifice for whom? Are we dying for Christ's benefit? No, he doesn't need it. He's fine. But for whom in Romans 14? Don't you remember? Do we have to go backwards? No. It's for the church, right? It's talking about serving one another. And so St. Paul says, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. And so we are to make our lives a sacrifice for our brothers and sisters, which means we work, we use the gifts that God has given to us to the benefits of our brothers and sisters. And I see former Sunday school teachers, I see trustees, I see Board of Evangelism, I see Christian day school teachers, I see Board of Ed members, I see Altar Guild members. Guess what? That's what it's about. And who do you serve by doing that? Well, you serve the Lord because you're doing things that he wants done amongst his people, but you are Christ doing those things for his people, the people of Christ here. The gifts of Christ live through you and benefit each other. And we ended up last time by showing that phone list, which you all have, which is sort of an organizational chart, which means there are people who actually hold offices within the church that you elected to do these things that will benefit the congregation and the saints in this place. Okay? And again, we have to make sure that our priorities are straight. As we're saying that we're benefiting the children of God here, the most important part of that is what we said was the essence of the church, right? That the word of God is being delivered through the ministry into God's people to make them holy. And sometimes we get tunnel visioned in our gifts and what we're doing. I can do nothing but have admiration for our whole board of trustees, present and past, who work to keep the lights on and to keep the furnace going and all that. But as they're doing those wonderful things for the people of God, underneath that is, why do we do that? It's so that we have a building to gather in, so that there is a place where the word and the sacrament can be distributed to his people. So you see, there's all these particular things, but they are all in service to what Christ does for us in the church. Why do we clean out the flower gardens and make the church grounds look nice? Well, it's so that it's an inviting place, so that people in the neighborhood know that you care about this place, and they don't know you care about it because of Christ and his word and sacraments, but they realize you care about this place, and it makes it attractive to them. Because where do you go anywhere where people care about anything anymore? But you care about this place, and it makes this place stick out in the neighborhood when they see that care. So we all have gifts of the Holy Spirit. The greatest gift is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwells in us when we are a believer, and we receive God's grace that forgives us our sins and opens God's heart and heaven to us. Those are the most important gifts that all of us as Christians have. And then there are the particular gifts that allow some to preach, some to serve in altar guild, some to be choir and music leaders, others to be Sunday school teachers, and the various parts of the body that manifest themselves through the gifts being given. And nobody has all of the gifts. And the message of that is that we are connected to each other. Your gift is needed by someone else in the congregation. And on the other hand, since you don't have all the gifts, you need the gifts that the others in the congregation need. And so we are knit together by these individualizations of needs. Just as our body, no two members, or not even perhaps hardly any two cells, well, that's not true. But there's so many varieties of functions within the body, and they all function for the body in concert with each other and in benefit for each other. And that's a model for the body of Christ. But we wanted to look at a few biblical passages to see that what we're doing is good tradition. And what's the definition of a good tradition? One that promotes the word and the principles that are in the word. So the question should be raised, we've got this whole list of congregational officers, where is that in the Bible? Is there permission for us to do that? Or is it our bright idea? And if it's our bright idea, it might be a good idea, it might be okay, might be in keeping with it. But if it's in tradition with what the apostles did in the beginning, it's even better. Because there we see a time when the apostles were there in the church and everything was done under the apostolic eye and therefore a good thing. Because although none of us have all the gifts, we might say all the apostles did have all the gifts. Remember the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Blessed Trinity. So, Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples had multiplied, the church grew, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, Greeks against Jews, because there the Greeks' widows were neglected in the daily handout of food, ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus, and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So, there's the office of the apostle that are the preachers, and there's a problem within the parish. People were selling their goods in Jerusalem, because the church is basically communistic, right? The communists would have you believe that's the case. But why were the Christians in Jerusalem selling their homes and giving it to the church? We just read it in the gospel. Yeah, Jesus said that they were going to have to flee Jerusalem. So if they're going to have to flee, what's the sense of keeping your house? Why not sell it and use it for some good amongst the church? And again, by church history, when Jerusalem was destroyed, all the Christians were at a town called Pella. Pella. Oh, I get them mixed up. When Lot left, he went to Zoar. When the Christians left, they went to Pella. I'm sorry, I get them mixed up. I'm old. Okay, so they sold their goods, and there were widows who did not have the wherewithal to supply for themselves, and so they were distributing meals to them every day. And the Greeks, whom they didn't know as well, remember they're in the land of the Jews, there were Greek women that were complaining, oh, they're not distributing food to us. The meals on wheels are not getting to our house. And so the rumor comes to the apostles, and the apostle says, we got to fix this. They have needs, and we got to help them with their needs, but we need to labor in the word and prayer. Why? Because that's the most important need. If we feed their bellies and neglect feeding their souls, it's the wrong priority. And so he says, we're going to continue to do what the Lord told us to do, to preach and teach the word and to pray for the people, as is our job. And now you elect 7 people. And they don't dictate who they will be. They give them qualifications for the office. Men who are full of the Spirit, which means evidencing faith. And who are wise. In other words, not foolish or silly, but those who are responsible. Those who look wise among the people. And what do? They elect them. The apostles lay their hands on them. Why do they do that? No. Why do they lay their hands on them? They're consecrating them. They're setting them apart for this task. They're in the public ordaining them. Now, that's not ordaining into the ministry, but they're setting them apart, putting their hands on them, and the laying on of the hands is always a transfer. Pastors have hands laid on them at their ordination. Why? It's a blessing and a setting apart. The other ministers are laying their hands and giving them a word from Scripture and what goes with the word of Scripture upon them. The Holy Spirit. Okay? That's why we install officers in the congregation. We read Scripture to them and we give them the handshake. We don't lay their hands. Maybe we should. We don't lay our hands on them as the apostolic way, but we shake hands with them and publicly acknowledge them that they have the job. And so, where did the impetus for this office come from? What is the seed of this office? Why do they develop it? Exactly. There was a need. When the congregation has a need, and it's a need that needs to be taken care of. I guess if it weren't a need, it wouldn't need to be taken care of. It's the same word. Then the congregation is free to create that office. And this is the office that's called deacon here. And again, the terms become confusing. Because nowadays, a deacon is someone that serves at the altar. In these days, this deacon was not someone who served at the altar, but would have been what we call an ombudsman these days. Someone who is an advocate for the poor and supplies the needs of the poor. Okay? So when the congregation has a need, this passage says we are free to create an office. Must we create an office like is described in Acts 6? No. We must. It isn't a need. It isn't a command. We don't have to. But we are free to. And we should carry it out the way the apostles did. That's good tradition. Was the congregation involved in electing them? Yes. Were they set apart in the presence of the congregation? Yes. And that made them responsible. And they were prayed that the Holy Spirit would give them the gifts to carry out their office. Now, does that explain to you why we install our Christian day school teachers? Why we install our Sunday school teachers? Why we install our congregational officers? We are following the tradition of Acts 6. Do we have to? Is it good? And notice all that's involved in that tradition. A need is identified. Everybody acknowledges the need. There is a public election of these people. There are qualifications for the office. We don't put unbelievers. into these offices, but ones who have exhibited faithfulness. And then we publicly acknowledge the office. All that is right here. And again, it's not a law or a command. It is good tradition. If we found a better thing to do or better things to affirm, would we be free to do it? Yeah, but I doubt that we will. Even though we in the 21st century think we know better than anyone else, maybe they knew a thing or two back in the apostolic age. Yes? Good order and necessary order first. You notice the apostles, the necessary order, the thing that can't be breached is the giving of the word and receiving of the word and the sacraments. So first things first, and then organize around it. There are other needs, so let's develop some other offices. And again, those offices are adiaphoron. They are not commanded in Scripture, and so we are free. Yes. The other thing to be said is that the widows are important too. I mean, look through the New Testament and see how much is said about widows. It is absolutely astounding how much Paul writes about the widows. 1 Corinthians 7, Titus 2. It's all over the place with these widows. And they're important to us too. I don't know what the church would be like without a number of our widows and older women that do such marvelous things for the church. And it's evidently always been that way. You know, you get women these days that sometimes are widowed for 20, 30, 40 years. And it's a whole other phase of life for them. And you see how we don't have nuns in the Lutheran church, but a lot of these widows are like nuns. They're so dedicated to the church. So the more things change, the more they stay the same, I guess. Then, looking at congregational discussion of issues and votes, let's look at what it's called the Apostolic Council in Acts 15. Starting right at the beginning, if you have it in your Bibles, follow along. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So remember, you got most of the apostles down in Jerusalem, and Paul has spent 14 years up in Antioch after his conversion and has come down to Caesarea and is in the operation of the congregation up in Caesarea. And up there, there's these Judaizing Christians, these people that want to go back to the Old Testament law, who are saying that circumcision is necessary. If you want to read more about that, look at Galatians 2 and following, where Paul addresses this same issue in the church in Galatia. But it's up here in Caesarea, they have this dispute, and he wants it settled. He wants an answer in the church to this idea of circumcision being necessary. Can any of you make the argument why some would say that circumcision is necessary?
It was necessary before.
Yeah, and in the Old Testament, it's called an eternal covenant. And when it's called an eternal covenant, it doesn't go to an end. So maybe we ought to be demanding circumcision. If it's an eternal... guys, am I saying anything to you? If it's an eternal covenant, what right do we have of abrogating it? Yeah. We have the circumcision made without hands in Christ in his resurrection. Colossians 2. And an eternal covenant can be fulfilled by an eternal being. And when Christ became flesh and was circumcised, that covenant became eternal and eternally fulfilled in Christ. He was circumcised for you, guys. You don't have to be. Yes?
It also establishes a principle there where Paul seems to be saying that it's that this new circumcision in Christ, where we are heirs and sons of Christ through his life and sacrifices, this is a better tradition, is what he's saying, in the sense too, that you have that old one that's been surpassed by Christ. The better one is this circumcision of faith in Christ, which also is a...
Yeah, the external act did not guarantee that a person was a believer. But the circumcision of the heart and coming to faith is what saves. And so it's the better covenant. Or in terms of what St. Paul says, and again, Colossians 2 is an important passage. He says these things are the shadow, but the substance is in Christ. This is the shadow that that Christ cast into the Old Testament. And if you follow the shadow, you end up at the flagpole, you know. If the flagpole is casting the shadow, you follow the shadow to get to the flagpole. But once you get to the flagpole, who cares about the shadow? And that's what he's saying about the Old Testament requirements, where he includes circumcision, feasts of new moons, harvest feasts, and Sabbaths. They are the shadows, but the substance is found in Christ. You have the substance. You have the fulfillment. Okay, so going on then. Somebody wants it settled, okay? That's the point. How are we going to settle this? It's constantly being debated in the churches. What are we going to do? Verse 3. And being brought on their way by the church, so the church sends them, and they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria. Notice Paul is not acting on his own. The church sends them, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So who are these apostles and elders? Apostles are obvious, right? They're the ones that were disciples. And the elders, this is an office that comes from the synagogue structure. They had elders in the synagogue. So these are the rulers of the synagogue, which means like our church council, the ones that take care of the temporal needs of the congregation. Those are elders. And they are pastors. They are pastors in training. They are the successors of the apostles who are learning to be preachers. Because when the apostles die, who's going to carry on? There aren't any more than 12 apostles. Well, maybe 13. So going on. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, so these are former Pharisees that are Christians, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, what's the law of Moses? Yeah, the Torah, right? What God gave Moses on the mountain is part of that is the moral law, right? Is the moral law still binding on Christians? Yeah, the moral law is still binding, but the ceremonial laws. The ways in which they worship, the giving of sacrifices, The various rituals that were in that are lifted off. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, this is a congregational meeting. They're speaking. Some are speaking for, some are against the motion. Is circumcision necessary? Everyone had a voice. Everyone could say what they thought was right. And which would be the strongest arguments? The ones based on God's word, right? So there'd be a case bringing out the Old Testament for this. Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter's talking here. And remember when he goes up into Caesarea and he has conscience problems about going into the house of the Gentiles. And what does God do? Remember Cornelius' house? God gives him a dream in which he lowers a sheet, and on the sheet are the ritually unclean animals. And God says, Peter, kill and eat. What's he saying? That the Old Testament laws separating the Jews and the Gentiles are now abrogated. The Jews, or the laws given only to the Jews, are no longer valid for the Christian church. And again, this is one of the reasons that the new covenant is better than the old, that we can eat bacon. Verse 8. And God... and God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So not only does he abrogate the Old Testament laws, but he makes them the same as the believing Jews. The essence of the church is to receive faith in Christ that can only be given by the operation of the Holy Spirit. So there's no difference now between believing Jew and believing Gentile. Their benefit is the same. They have the same Savior and the same Holy Spirit. And what difference does anything else make? Right? What difference does anything else make? So you're going to make them, again, this is the argument that Paul uses in Galatians. Are you going to put these Gentiles under the yoke of the law in the Old Testament when our forefathers couldn't even bear it? I mean, how faithful and good were the Jews ever in carrying out those laws that God gave in the Old Testament? They abused them all over the place. Either they didn't do it, or when they did it, they went around in pride thinking that God was pleased with them just because they did those things. So it either drove the people to throw up their hands in despair or made self-righteous Pharisees out of them. But it didn't save them. It was a broken covenant. And it placed a yoke of requirements that was meant by God to show them that they couldn't do it. Who's the only one that did it? Jesus. So it was supposed to prove to them that they wouldn't and couldn't do it because they never did it, and to lead them in hopes for the messianic promise and the abrogation of the first broken covenant. Didn't God promise a new covenant in the New Testament? Jeremiah 32. I will put a new heart within them. So... Verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So the new covenant is plainly not one of the law and the yoke of requirements to do something, but the covenant of grace, forgiveness. Nothing that we do under the law, even works of the law, will save us. But we're saved by everything that Christ has done for us, by grace alone. Do we do good works? Yes. Do we depend on our good works for salvation? No. None of them are of the quality of Christ's work. His works save. Ours are just the fruit of his works. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence. So was it just elders and apostles or all the church that were gathered? All the church, right? Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now what's the role of miracles? What is a miracle for? It's a sign from God of what? What does it bear witness? That the miracle worker is accompanied by God and that his message is true. Remember, Moses said, what if the people of Israel won't believe me when I tell them I met with God and I'm supposed to bring them out? And what did God do? He gave them him a miracle to do. Take the staff and make it into a snake and they will believe you. Why? Well, because that's impossible. And only God can do the impossible. And it will prove that God is with you when you tell that word. That's the purpose of miracles. And that explains why miracles multiplied when God did something new. When he delivered the people in the Exodus. All kinds of miracles. When he wanted to testify of himself at Mount Carmel with Elijah, right? He did a miracle. Why? To prove Elijah was the true prophet. And the prophets of Baal weren't. They couldn't get their God to do a miracle. And the plethora of miracles in Jesus' day and in the age of the apostles. Why? There was no Bible. There was no New Testament written. God was accompanying them, allowing these miracles so that the people would go, hey, that's impossible. Of course, there were some that thought they were doing magic tricks and asked and offered to pay them to, how can I do that trick? So Paul is declaring miracles, which is his proof to them of his validity. What he's saying to them is God was with us as we were going around and teaching this stuff, and we didn't demand anyone circumcision. And God allowed miracles to be done by us, so he was affirming what we said. Okay? That's the case he's making. Verse 13. After they had held their peace, James answering said, now this is the elder James, or the apostle James, saying, men and brethren, hearken to me. And here, James is sort of the head of he's sort of the head apostle. Unlike the Catholics who want to tell you it's Peter. In Jerusalem, it was James who sort of took the lead. And so he, as the elder statesman, as you will, is going to sum up all of the conversation and tie a bow on it. Now, Jim Schumacher, when he was here, liked to talk about his early years of ministry. I think it was up in Frankentrost. And as a new graduate of Concordia Teachers College in River Forest, they would ask him his opinion in the voters' assembly on different issues. And being trained at the teacher's college, he was listened to with reverence. But it was always the older guys in the congregation that had the last word and gave the last arguments. That's sort of tradition. The experienced guys. Let the younger guys spout their thoughts, and then we older guys with experience will school them in the proper way of discerning that. That's the respect that's supposed to be given among elders, unlike my generation, who never trusted anyone over 30. Now we don't even trust ourselves. Verse 14. Simeon hath declared, that's Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So what is he saying? Lay only these requirements on them. What are they? Abstain from the pollutions of the idols, which means what? Don't participate in false worship. Stay away from idolatrous worship. Abstain from fornication. What is he saying? Live a chaste and decent life. There is no greater obstacle to the gospel when well-bred heathen see Christians acting like a bunch of rutting animals. There is no greater obstacle to the witness of the gospel than when the world sees Christians acting that way. And I refer you again to 1 Corinthians 5. So be moral. Set an example in your community of uprightness, of faithfulness to your spouse. No fornication. And from things strangled and from blood. Well, and that's not to offend the Jews. Is there anything about worshiping on the Sabbath there? No. Is there anything about new moons? No. Is there the dietary restrictions of clean and unclean animals? No. Why? It's a covenant of grace. Freedom. But freedom that's used properly. Again, would we be free to change our day of worship from Sunday to Tuesday? Yeah. Romans 15, any day is a good day to worship. 14 and 15. Would we be wise to do it? Most of you work on, it would be fine with me, but most of you work on Tuesday. It wouldn't be very wise. So, then what does it say? So, is James dictating here? This is the way it's going to be. I'm James. I'm in charge. This is the way it's going to be. No. Verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church. Who agreed? Everybody. The voters' assembly. Can the voters' assembly exclude the pastors from it? Can the pastors make decisions without the voters' assembly? No. Because the pastors aren't church to exclude the laymen, and the laymen aren't church to exclude the pastor. Okay? And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren. It's signed by the apostles, the pastors, and all of the members. Send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. In other words, there's written and spoken word, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which you keep yourselves, and you do well, and go ahead and eat bacon, fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they gathered the whole multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which means the letter, which they then read, and they rejoiced for the consolation. And all the church rejoiced.
The letters don't even be attacked by false teachers.
Yeah, and again, Paul in 1 Corinthians, it's 2 Corinthians. He talks about meat and to the idols. So there's a whole discourse on that. There's you got to do it. You have to do it for the right reasons. So yeah, there's reasons for all these. Okay, any question on that? This is the freedom that we have to have voters' assemblies and synodical conventions. That when we have common problems that need to be solved by the wisdom of God's word, we meet together and discuss it. Do we allow dissenting opinions? Yes. But in the end, we allow God's word to settle and the principles of God's word. And finally, Matthew 18, very quickly. How are we doing for time? Let's get through this point. Let's see. 18 verse 15. Moreover, if thy brethren shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Are we supposed to be concerned about each other's sins? What is our concern about our brother's sins? You hit me in the eye, I'm going to hit you in the jaw. No, the concern is that sin takes us away from God. If it is not repented of and forgiven, it will take us to hell. So when we see a brother sin, our concern is not because they have offended us. So what? Who are you? Who am I? But because they are in spiritual danger. So go and tell him of his sin. If he listens to you and says, oh, I have sinned, if he heeds you, what do? You forgive him. And then you get on with it. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. In other words, you've tried to restore him, he won't be, so you bring witnesses along in order to help to try to convince him. And if he won't be convinced, then what happens? Verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, voters' assembly. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And so one who will not repent of a sin is not to be regarded as a believer. Does a believer just want some of his sins forgiven or all of them? Yeah. And if he has a sin that he wants to harbor and keep for his own, then he gets to keep all the rest of them too. Christ's gospel is all or nothing. He will either take all of your sins away from you or none of them away from you. The sin that damns is the sin that I want to keep. Let us take heed. But does the pastor have the right to excommunicate someone? Or does an individual congregation member have the right to excommunicate someone? Who has the right to excommunicate someone? The congregation. Why? Because they're a member of the congregation. They concern everyone. When someone comes into membership, the pastor stands up and says, they've been baptized and I've taught them the doctrine, and the congregation believes the pastor that they've been taught. And the congregation publicly then acknowledges them as a brother or sister. On the other hand, when someone has a sin that they will not repent of, and there has been process and care expended in order to get them to repent, then it's no individual but the whole congregation that is responsible to love them enough to be firm with them about that sin and to tell them that sin, if you want to keep it, will take you to hell. And everyone must be in agreement with that. But everyone has to be in agreement with that principle that a sin that a person wants to keep becomes the unforgivable sin. Not because Christ didn't die for it or that he won't forgive it, but because that person doesn't want forgiveness for it. And grace is not forced on anyone. The love of Christ is never a rape. It is a loving and gentle offer. God be with you.